Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
Those that know me might have looked down here, and I had a coffee cup. Thank you, Anna, for bringing me. And some of you got nervous because you thought I was actually drinking coffee. I don't need any more caffeine. It was just water. But I need to pray because I do get emotional about God's word. And I don't want my emotions to get the better of me. I want to be guided by God in the power of his Holy Spirit. So let's pray that would happen. Well, Father in heaven, I pray that as we open your word now, this majestic text in Romans chapter 5, that, Lord, you would cause us to rejoice during the preaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see justification, not merely as a doctrine that fills our head, but as our life. And then as it is the gateway to all of these blessings that are now ours because we're in Christ and justified before you. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would use me now to make still more clear what is clear here in your word, so that you get glory this morning and we get help in worship, help in life, help in living a life consistent with the gospel. We need you for that. So please come now in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. It's 4th of July on Tuesday. We love the 4th of July in our family. And like millions of Americans this week, my mind is on the 4th of July holiday and what it represents. What does it represent? Well, our freedom as a nation. It's wonderful to consider our freedom as a nation. This freedom is a precious thing, bought with the sweat, toil, and blood of countless Americans who initially fought to obtain it, as well as those who have fought to secure it in the centuries since that fateful day in 1776. This freedom is one of the great blessings of being an American, isn't it? We relish it, we cherish it, we prize this freedom as Americans. But of course, political freedom is not the only blessing that comes with being an American. I love our political freedom, but as a result of our recent mission trip to Ethiopia, I appreciate all the more the blessings of, for example, our messy democracy. I love it. I mean, it's an amazing thing that we do what we do, this peaceful transfer of power, hoping it stays peaceful, right? But I love our messy democracy. Or how about our infrastructure? That's a blessing that comes to us. I mean, the new freeway system downtown, the way we've improved things, you can navigate things pretty easily around America. We have great infrastructure, and I speak generally. I know there's exceptions. Medical care. I've been the beneficiary, and my late wife and all of us have tasted some of the best medical care in the world. I'm grateful for that. That's a blessing. General prosperity, and again, I know there's exceptions, but generally, all of us are rich. I mean, it's amazing the general prosperity that we share as a nation. Relative peace, right? I know there's alerts and we're nervous at times, but generally, we have peace in this country and we don't have war inside our borders. Religious liberty. I'm preaching unhindered this morning. That's a precious blessing that comes to us as Americans. For now, I'm able to preach unhindered by an overreaching government. That's a blessing. Now, those are some serious things, right? But I could mention Chick-fil-A, baseball, Ford trucks, right? These are great things that are American. Those are blessings in one way. Now, of course, I can affirm all of this without turning a blind eye to our many shortcomings as a nation or the atrocities of our past or present, including slavery, racism, and abortion. Right? So I'm not turning a blind eye to those things. We're trying to whitewash our history, those past atrocities and current atrocities. I know, we know, America in some ways is beautiful and in other ways is very fallen, very tarnished with sin, right? So I can say this. But to be sure, this 4th of July, we will raise our flag and celebrate that we are Americans. Okay. Now, I'm a preacher of the gospel, right? So you're going to expect me to make a transition, and I am. Even as I prize the many blessings of being an American, I am moved this 4th of July to consider the infinitely greater blessings that come to us through the gospel. Things like peace with God, our standing in grace, and the hope of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Those are great and precious blessings that come to us in the gospel. These are blessings that are for all people who have a citizenship, not of this earth, not of America, but a citizenship in heaven, right? Those are the blessings that come to us that have our citizenship first and foremost in heaven and not on the earth, not on the earth. Well, my prayer for this sermon is that we would see the breathtaking blessings that come to us in salvation. And as we do, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Okay? So, if you're not there already, would you turn to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2? And I'm only going to look at 2. I asked Pastor Zach to read 1 through 5, but I only have time to do verses 1 and 2 this morning as we think about the 4th of July holiday and more than that, as we think about the gospel. So, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again just to get them out before us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, there's a context to these verses, isn't there? Notice the therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, here we are introduced to perhaps the greatest word in all the Bible. Justification. Now, why would I say that? Why is this perhaps the greatest word in all the Bible? Because God's justification of sinners is our gateway to glory. In other words, all of God's blessings flow through the door of justification. If we don't get justification, we don't get the gospel. If we do get justification, we get a gateway into all the blessings of God for His people. Now, you know in the book of Romans, we're not in a series in Romans, but let me remind you of what Paul's been doing in Romans 1 to 4. The apostle has been building the case for people's need to be justified before God, given his, namely God's, absolute holiness and our utter sinfulness. So he's been laboring in the first four chapters of Romans to make that clear. God is holy, we are not. God is utterly righteous, we are utterly fallen, tainted with sin. Remember chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't meet it. We're not up where He is, utterly holy, utterly perfect, righteous. We fall short of that glory. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. The verb, let me just throw this out. Some of you love this stuff, and I think it's important to show you why I would say something like the word justification, perhaps the most important word in all the Bible. The verb justify occurs 39 times in the New Testament. Have you ever counted them? Of those 39 times, Paul is responsible for 27 of its uses. No less than 15 times do we see Paul use the term justify in the book of Romans. I give you these stats so you can see that clearly this is a very important idea to Paul and to the New Testament, how one is justified before God. What does the word mean? The word is a forensic or legal term meaning to acquit. To acquit. It is the normal Greek word used when an accused person is declared not guilty. And don't you love that declaration over you this morning, Christian? Not guilty. This is what we so desperately need, to be declared not guilty before God, because from birth we are all guilty before God. So we need God to put this banner over our life that says, not guilty, sins forgiven, right standing before me. Paul makes it clear, though, you know this, that justification is not something we can do for ourselves, but something God does for us. And again, this is all by way of review. We've looked at this over the last number of weeks, but let me stir you up to remembrance from the book of Romans. Paul making it clear, we don't justify ourselves. We have utter inability. In Romans 3:20, do you hear it? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what comes through the law. We don't keep it as if we make ourselves righteous or make ourselves justified. The law reveals our sin. We come up against the law and it kills us because it exposes sin. It doesn't save. We can't keep it, those righteous demands of the law. But we also see in the book of Romans that our justification is in or through Jesus Christ, not through ourselves. Romans 3:24, Paul writes, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's not through us, it's through Christ, through the redemption that is found in Him and Him alone. It is by or on the basis of faith. You know the book of Romans, you hear that all the time. It's by or on the basis of faith, Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? God justifies not the godly, but the ungodly. But the one who believes, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, of course, even our faith is a gift of God's grace, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, what is this? The whole salvation process is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. So the good news of the gospel is that God justifies sinners by crediting Christ's perfect righteousness to us. In other words, the righteousness God demands from us, that we don't have but desperately need to be justified, He gives to us freely as a gift. Amazing. The very righteousness that God demands from us, that we don't have but desperately need, He gives to us freely as a gift. That is the good news of the gospel. And you heard it in Romans 1:16-17, where Paul declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it a righteousness from God is revealed. I see it. I go, that's the righteousness I need. It's in Christ, not in me. So I look outside of myself and I find a righteousness that allows me to stand before God as not guilty. It's what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Him, namely in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness I want. I want to be found with that righteousness, not some righteousness I think I can muster up, which is really no righteousness at all. Okay, that's where we've been in Romans. I mean, you haven't been, I haven't been, but that's the context. Justification. So this isn't a sermon now, let me tell you, on justification proper. That's what I want to say about justification proper as a glorious reality, as what we need so desperately, this banner over our life that says not guilty, justified before God, the ungodly man that I am, woman that you are, child that you are. That's what we want. Now in chapter 5, Paul moves to the effects or implications or blessings that flow from our justification. And in our series on the wonder of the gospel, that's where I want to go. That's why I'm in this text. I now want to look at that objective work of God in Christ and come now to the subjective. There are blessings that flow to us as those that are justified before God. And this text unpacks three of them. What are these blessings that come to us as a result of our justification? Well, there's three, as I mentioned. The blessing of peace, the blessing of grace, and the blessing of hope. So let's take each one of these in turn, as we look at the effects or the implications or the blessings that flow from our justification, what we have right now as God's people. So the first one, the blessing of peace. The blessing of peace. See it there in verse 1? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Because of our justification, we have peace now with God. The basic meaning of peace here is reconciliation with God. You see that in verse 10, if you drop down, if you're open, or just listen. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's the peace now. We're reconciled to God. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So the basic meaning of peace here is now I am reconciled with God. The peace of justification is the reality of God's righteous wrath against us being removed. That's what causes the peace. Wrath is removed. We are no longer objects of God's displeasure, but objects of His favor. In other words, not only wrath removed, but God's favor restored in Christ. That's good news. Through justification, two parties that were at tremendous odds are now brought together in a relationship of harmony. Oh, do you hear that? Do you feel that in your life? Are you glad for this harmony now that exists between you and God? Two warring parties, two parties that were against each other, are now in a harmonious relationship. In the gospel, the God of the universe, whose wrath was against us, has declared amnesty or pardon for rebellious sinners like us. And the King has done this through the death and resurrection of His one and only Son. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. We now have peace with God. We're no longer at war with each other. Wasn't that the message of Isaiah 53, verse 5? Upon Him, namely Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. No longer children of wrath, but children of God. Yes, that is what we are. Or it's Colossians 1, 19 to 20, where Paul writes, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That's the gospel. God has made peace through the blood of the cross. So we are now reconciled to the one before we were doing war with. At Calvary, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and thereby put sin away for all those who would believe. At the cross, divine vengeance gave way to divine favor. Think of it that way. Divine vengeance that was on us gave way to divine favor. Breathtaking. Now, I live where you live, and there might be an objection welling up in your heart right now. It goes something like this. This talk of peace with God doesn't move me, Pastor. You can keep preaching until you're blue in the face, but all this talk of peace and reconciliation, just in one ear, out the other, doesn't move me. Why don't I feel this peace? You might be thinking right now. Pastor Mike thinks I should. I should be marveling at this. I should be reveling in this. I should be on my face worshiping God. And then, yes, you should be. Yes, I should be. But you don't. You don't. I hear talk of sins forgiven, reconciliation with God, wrath removed, and if I'm honest, it just doesn't move me. Why is this? Why would this be happening for some of you right now? I don't know all the reasons, but let me suggest part of the reason has to do with evangelicalism's hesitancy to talk about the holiness and wrath of God. This is a category you're not used to. Got a pastor telling you need to be reconciled to a God who only had wrath for you apart from Christ, and that just doesn't register. You don't have a category for that because evangelicalism has treated us such that we're like frogs in a kettle, thinking over time that God just isn't wrathful. He isn't holy. He isn't righteous. We hear these messages coming from not only the world, but evangelicalism. Instead of proclaiming a God who has righteous indignation against sin, we peddle a God who is simply hurt by our transgressions and wishes we would try harder. That's sometimes the God of evangelicalism. Just, God in the heavens, please try harder. Please try to be more holy, please. Instead of proclaiming a God whose wrath is even now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we talk of a God who sits on the sidelines of this world, powerless to act against evil. Oh, God would help me if he could, but he can't. Because of something we've called free will. There's a way to talk about free will, but never at the expense of God's power. Ever. Instead of proclaiming a God who will judge the living and the dead, we offer to the world a domesticated God who will eventually save everyone. Many people in evangelicalism are functional universalists. They just think at the end, you know, God, how could he possibly judge people and send anyone to hell? That won't really happen. Now, they might not articulate that in some kind of formal doctrinal statement, but functionally, that's how they live, that's how they think, that's how we minister. As if in the end, God's just going to say, I was just kidding. Come on, everybody to heaven, come on. What were you thinking? That's just not true. That's not the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. If you want to feel the peace of God that is yours through justification, then behold the God of the Bible in the fullness of his attributes, not just the ones this fallen world finds culturally acceptable. Our experience of peace with God, brothers and sisters, is a doctrine of God issue. The more God looks like one of us, the less we will feel the marvel, the astonishment, the wonder of peace with God, right? The more he looks like us, God is not one of us, but if we could domesticate him and make him look like us, we will not marvel at words like peace with God. We won't be astounded that we have been reconciled to the omnipotent one who is utterly righteous. Oh, we need a vision of God like Isaiah had. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? Remember this vision that Isaiah had of God? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah testifies, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Not a lazy boy. Not a stool. He's on a throne. This is our God. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, when I saw this God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of these rebels. For my eyes have seen the King. That's why I'm undone. The Lord of hosts. Do we see him this morning? High and lifted up. Oh, that God would open our eyes to see him in his holiness. So that we would praise him for his glorious grace. And marvel at our blood-bought peace with God. That's the first blessing I see in this text. As a result of our justification. But there's another. The blessing of grace. Peace with God. But now the blessing of grace. Do you see in verse 2? Through him, namely Christ, we have also obtained, we've received access by faith into what? This grace in which we stand. Stop right there. Brother, sister, you right now are standing in grace. Here we encounter the astounding reality of the believer's access into an ongoing relationship with Christ. We could call it our union with Christ, such that we are standing in grace, our vital union with him. God's redeeming work ushers us into a whole new realm. And this isn't fiction. This is nonfiction. A whole new realm that we now live in, that we stand in. One of God's grace or favor in the presence of Christ. That's where you stand even now as I preach. In this realm of God's favor, of God's grace, of God's smile on you. It's Romans 6:14. Remember what Paul will write after this chapter, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under what? Grace. You're just under, like grace is on top of you. You can't get out from under it. You're no longer under the law. He moved you through the gospel to under grace, no longer under law. It's a whole new realm. It's Colossians 1. Do you remember? In verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, He has delivered us by the gospel from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have moved literally from one realm of existence, that is a domain of darkness, and been put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. Remember in Ephesians 2, 13? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's that reconciliation, but a new realm. You were far off, that domain of darkness, apart from Christ, no hope. But He's brought you near through the blood of the cross. And that's where you live now, Christian. You live in this realm of grace, this realm of God's favor, the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, let me try to press this still more and make it still more practical. The great implication of this transfer, of this new realm that you've been sovereignly brought into, is that we are standing in grace such that it's God's favor all the time for us. God's favor all the time, not just some of the time, but all the time. God now, for you, Christian, has one will for you in your life: favor, love, mercy, grace. You don't have to wonder about that. In all the complexities of this fallen world, and all the groaning that I know we're going through, you don't have to wonder about this one thing, that as you are in Christ, He has one will for you: His favor, now and forever. Psalm 23:6 is for you, Christian, where David writes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's true for you, believer. If you're in Christ, surely, not maybe, but surely goodness and mercy is going to follow you. It's just pursuing you all day, every day, forever, because of Christ. Let me think of it this way. Wherever you go, you're standing in the realm of God's grace. Wherever I go, wherever you go, Christian, you're standing in the realm of God's grace. So Fern Creek, grace. Middletown, grace. St. Matthews, grace. Mount Washington, grace. Jeffersontown, grace. Highview, grace. North Carolina, grace. Right? England, grace. Ethiopia, grace. India, grace. Everywhere I go, grace. I can't get out of it. I never jump out of that sphere of grace. Everywhere I move, everywhere I go, I'm in God's grace. If I'm a believer, if I'm a Christian, I am in a realm of grace that I can't get out of, and that's good news. And not only where I go, but whatever I do, I'm in the realm of God's grace. Think of that now. Whatever you do, you're in the realm of God's grace. So there's marriage grace, parenting grace, singleness grace, cancer grace, aging grace, work grace, unemployment grace, ministry grace, sin grace. Wait a minute. Did I just say sin grace? Little boy, you're tracking with me. I love that. And he's going like this. You did. You just said sin grace. I love that you're listening. And that's true. And I want you to hear that. Sin grace. How can I say, even when I sin, I'm standing in grace? Sounds a little reckless, doesn't it? Sounds a little dangerous. This new pastor is preaching that kind of gospel, that even when I sin, I'm standing in grace? Here's the objection. This teaching, Brother Mike, will lead to abuse. What are you talking about? You preach this radical grace and it will breed licentiousness. Right? Oh my, we're going to have antinomians everywhere, right? Around every corner. You don't know what that means, that's okay. Licentiousness. We're just going to say, God, I'm going to sin all the more that grace may abound, right? That's what I'm going to do. Is that how Paul talks in the book of Romans? Is that how Paul talks in any of his epistles? No. So here's my response to that reasonable objection in some of these things I'm saying. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's Paul's first response to that objection, because he felt it in the churches he was preaching. And he's saying, you can't get out of God's grace. Even when you sin, you, believer, are in God's grace. And they said, what? How can you say that? Romans 6:15, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's the objection. Why don't we just sin all the more? The grace may abound. And he says, by no means. Friends, I'll say this. If you believe the grace of God is license for you to sin, that tells me you don't understand the gospel. That's what I would say. And I don't say that cavalier with bravado. I say that just for the sake of your soul. If you think grace is license for sin, you don't know the gospel. You don't understand the gospel. Because it couldn't be further from the truth. Knowing that you, Christian, are standing in grace should motivate you to kill sin in your life. The grace of God is not license for sin, but the very power of God against sin. And because we stand in grace, we have the assurance that as we fight our indwelling sin, that we have much of if we're honest, and lose a battle from time to time, we have an ever-present advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And our advocate pleads for us. He forever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, we fight. That's the response of the Christian to grace. Therefore, we fight. Well, we have the blessing of peace with God because of our justification. We have the blessing of standing in grace because of our justification. Can't get out of it. God's favor on us all the time. But now, blessing number three, the blessing of hope. The blessing of hope. Can anybody use a little more hope this morning? I could. So verse 2 gives it. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice, are we rejoicing? God, make us rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope means a sure confidence, a sure confidence. Do you have that this morning? That's Christian hope, a sure confidence. This is not mere wishful thinking like the world. I hope the Seahawks win the Super Bowl next year. Some of you, that's wishful thinking. Probably going to happen, but it's wishful thinking. A sure confidence, a bedrock hope, a belief in the promises of God to really come true. I'm banking on them. I believe in them. I have a sure confidence that what he says is true and will be accomplished. That's the faith, or the hope, I should say, of Abraham. Right? Let me illustrate from him in Romans 4, 18 to 21. This defines hope. In hope, he believed against hope. In other words, the world's saying, you're crazy. He says, I'm going to believe against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. I'm going to believe the promise of God. So in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Thought I was old having a baby in October. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, there it is, fully convinced, surely confident that God was able to do what he had promised. That's the hope we have as Christians, a sure confidence in the promises of God to be true for us. And what do we have sure confidence in, according to this verse? The glory of God. The glory of God. You don't come to church to deal in small things. We don't deal in small things here. This is massive. This is glorious. You young people, you want something epic? Don't go see the new Transformers. Read the Bible. This is epic. Because we hope as believers in the glory of God. The glory of God. The believer knows. We know this to be true. In spite of how the world looks, that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in majestic glory. And that's our hope. That's our sure confidence. He's going to come and make all things new. That he's going to make all sad things become untrue. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and usher us into joy eternal. That is the consummation of our redemption. Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory," there it is, "the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That glory is coming. Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He's going to sit down and all will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We hope in that, and we have a sure confidence that that day is coming. The Bible talks about a day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and that's when he comes in the Father's majestic glory. This breathtaking display of the glory of God in Christ points to the consummation of our redemption. We rejoice knowing what is now future will be realized. It's going to be. And so we rejoice. As we look at this fallen world, as we feel the groanings of our own hearts, as we battle indwelling sin, we can say, "I know my Savior lives, and he will return and make all things new." Romans 8:18 speaks to this future hope to help us in our present realities of suffering, right? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with" what? "The glory that will be revealed to us." There's a glory coming. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our present sufferings, real as they are, we have to let them be infused with this hope of a sure confidence that there's a glory revealed that's going to make our present sufferings just, we'll forget them in the light of his glory in grace. John knows where we live, doesn't he? In 1 John 3:2, he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now." You are, Christian. You're a child of God now. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In the twinkling of an eye, we will be as much like Jesus as glorified human beings possibly could be. And oh, what a day that will be when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. We rejoice in that sure confidence. Well, those are the blessings I see in this text of our justification. So I close by reminding you that the 4th of July is a wonderful time to count our blessings, right? Of course it is. Let's use Tuesday as a great opportunity to count our blessings as Americans and as Christians. Our national blessings are precious, but our blessings in Christ are of infinite worth, right? Infinite worth. Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, stand in grace, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These blessings were won by the sweat, toil, and blood of the matchless Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And in this victory, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And now we have the incredible privilege of living in the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, this 4th of July, let us praise God, from whom all blessings flow, blessings worth celebrating, not only today, but forever. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for the blessings that flow to us, your people, through the door of our justification. Thank you that you have justified the ungodly. And thank you that you have raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, and given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so, Lord, would you increase our joy? Would you increase our worship? Would you help us to behold you and these blessings in greater measure, to treasure you, Lord Jesus, more than life itself? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.